We honor God's word. We believe it's the word of truth. And in honor of that, I'd ask you to stand as we read God's word. I will read the majority portion, but if you will read the highlighted and underlined portion with me as we honor the reading of God's word. We're reading, this morning's reading is from Mark chapter 8, verses 11 through 21. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into his boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Have you eyes? Do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves from the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 from the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Father God, we believe in your word. We look to it for understanding, for encouragement, for growth. Be with us now as we listen to your word, the preaching of your word, and the understanding of how to enrich and grow and be closer to Christ and his example. In your son's name, amen.
Well, friends, as you sit, we are in a series through the book of Mark right now called Faith That Won't Fail. Because we've said we've all encountered when things that we rely on fail. We know what it's like to have a cell phone fail. You know what it's like to have the power fail. You know what it's like to have your car fail when you need it. And we've all seen people who've had faith that fails. Maybe you've had a faith or a spirituality that's failed you. And that's not what we want. We want a faith that's going to form us into loving people, compassionate people, and a loving community and a compassionate community. And so we want to look into the book of Mark and look at Jesus and let him lead us into a faith that won't fail. Now, as we're talking about having things that fail, I remember a time where I had something that I was pretty much 100% certain was going to fail me. So it was in New York City at the time. And if this story starts to sound familiar, I actually told this story my very first Sunday at Bethany. But I was in New York City at the time. I was going to college in a small town in Nebraska. And I woke up early that morning. I drove to Denver. I flew from Denver out to Washington, D.C. I get into D.C. late at night. I have a friend from high school who's staying there. I get to their place, and we're going to get up the next morning and take a bus right into the heart of New York City. And so we get on the bus, we go to New York City, I step off the bus, I'm starving because I've barely had anything to eat, I've barely had any sleep, my time is all off with the time shift to the East Coast, and I step off into Manhattan, and I'm curious, how many of you have been to Manhattan before? If you've been, and I'm talking Manhattan, New York, not like Manhattan, Kansas. Different experience in Kansas. You step off and there's noise everywhere, there are these buildings that are just rising higher and higher. They're taller buildings than any elevation in my home state of Nebraska. And people are just everywhere. And I go into a pizza place to try to get food, and there's so many people that there's no time to order. They're bumping into you, and you're trying to figure out what's going on. And it's completely overwhelming. And I'm hoping my friend knows what they're doing because they've lived in D.C., so they're navigating us to our hotel. And this is before everybody had a smartphone. This was before you had Google Maps. So they're like, "Well, we're just going to walk there." Now, I don't know if any of you know how far Brooklyn is from Manhattan. I can tell you it felt like a death march in the New York humidity. And we finally get to the hotel, and there's an issue with the hotel, and my friend is just done for the day, and they decide, "We're going to go to a show, but you need to go to downtown Brooklyn to get these tickets. I'm exhausted. You do it." And I'm like, "Really? You're sending the kid from Nebraska out into the heart of New York? Like, this is like a sitcom premise right now. Don't do this." They're like, "No, just go to the front desk, ask them to call you a taxi." I can handle that. I can get a taxi. So go down, have them call me a taxi. And the guy's like, "No, it costs too much money." I don't know if he actually had this accent, but in my head he did. It's like, it costs too much money. You're going to take the subway. You're just going to walk down this street. You're going to go over there. You're going to take the subway. And I'm like, maybe you're going to take the subway. I'm going to get lost. Call me a taxi. And he's like, no, I'm going to draw you a map. So he draws me a map, pushes me out the door, except to my recollection, this is what the map looked like. For those of you listening on the podcast, it's a napkin with some squiggles on it. That's what the map looked like. So I'm walking through New York. I'm sweating now, not because it's hot, but because I'm like, if I get lost, how long am I going to be lost for? I find the subway. I go down. I have no idea which way to take. I don't even know how the subway works. So I kind of wander onto a subway. I'm sitting by strangers in New York City. So you can imagine this kind of like, will you help me? I finally find somebody who will tell me, yeah, you got lucky, you got on the right subway, you need to take this exit to get where you need to go. So I get off on the exit, I get out and I realize I have no idea where I need to go. So I'm thinking, okay, I'm gonna ask somebody. And that would be simple, except this is New York City. I'm looking around and there are people from every part of the world speaking every language imaginable there. And I can feel my stomach start to tighten because I'm like, I don't know who to ask for help. I don't know where to go. I don't know if I can find my way back. When I see her, I see a little white grandma. And I'm thinking, she's gonna speak English. I can go ask her. So I go to the little white grandma, and I'm like, this is where I'm trying to get. Can you help me? And she looks at me, and she goes, da, vestoyashti, dustaba, and just Russian. And I'm like, oh no! And I'm just terrified because I have no idea what to do. There's so many options. There's so much happening. I don't know who I can turn to find direction and to find guidance. And I'm standing there just feeling utterly lost. Maybe you can relate to that feeling, not in New York City, but just in life overall. That feeling of being like a lost ball in high weeds. That there's all these choices, all these options, all these challenges, and you don't even know what to do. You don't know who you can turn to for help. So for the last half of the 20th century, our society underwent a massive change where the traditional institutions and the traditional individuals and the traditional groups that we would look to give us guidance for where to go in life faded from prominence. I mean, there was a time where the sex you were born and the trade of your family you were born into and the community you were born into, among other factors, would largely determine what choices you would make in life. And it's not to say that was better, it's not to say that was worse, but in terms of having to figure things out, most of those things were figured out for you. You didn't have to handle all these massive choices. And so we're in a stage right now where the traditional institutions and people and places and organizations we could look to for guidance and for wisdom and direction, we're not sure we can really trust those organizations and those institutions any longer. Simply the term fake news drives home that reality. And so what many of us have done, especially many of you in your teens, your 20s, your 30s, what we do is we say, okay, I'm not going to look to those institutions. I'm going to look to myself. And I am going to follow my gut. I'm going to trust my heart. And there's a great deal of freedom in that because you're not bound by what others are saying. You're actually seeking that out for yourself. And that can be a very good thing. Maybe, though, you've experienced this. What happens when your heart's wrong? What happens when your gut isn't sure which way to go? Did you know that if you got on a plane in New York City and were going to fly to Los Angeles, and that plane's flight path was off by just one degree, a single degree, then instead of landing at LAX, you would slam into the Pacific Ocean 40 miles off the coast? One degree. What happens if your heart or your gut is off by even one degree when making decisions in life? See, we can't look to our old institutions anymore, and yet if we try to look to our hearts and follow our gut, we find that sometimes those lead us to the wrong places. They lead us to crashes, and so we're in this age of confusion where there are more choices than ever before that face each and every one of you. And yet there's less guidance than at any other time in history for making those choices well. And so with that in mind, look with me at Mark chapter 8 at what Jesus does. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open it to Mark chapter 8. We'll start in verse 11. If you would like to use a Bible, there are some in the seat backs in front of you. You can grab one of those. Or you can go out and on the welcome desk, you'll actually see there are small copies of the book of Mark with room to write in them. You can grab one of those, fill in as we're going through this, what you're learning in the book of Mark. Or if you're using a smartphone, if you're using a tablet, whether you're here listening to the podcast, watching the video, grab that, bring up Mark chapter 8 so you can follow along as we let Jesus lead us to a faith that won't fail, even in an age of confusion. As you look at verse 11, the first thing we see is a warning. We see a danger that comes in an age of confusion. See, verse 11 tells us that the Pharisees, and this was a conservative religious Jewish party in Jesus' day, the Pharisees came to him and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Now, that phrase, sign from heaven, is important. There was a Jewish belief at the time that demons or evil spirits or magicians could do signs on the earth, but a true sign in heaven could be only from God. And so they're saying, show us the kind of sign that could be only from God. And Jesus, we're going to see, responds to this by refusing. And for a number of years, this was very troubling for me because I kind of identified with the people who wanted a sign from God. Maybe you do too. Sometimes you would like God to make something very clear. Here's the thing. They're not asking God to make something clear. See, by this point in his life, Jesus has done a number of signs that have been witnessed publicly. He has healed people. He has fed people miraculously. He has worked miracles over the winds and the waves. He's done a number of signs. So these Pharisees aren't asking for signs as evidence. No, their problem is the signs Jesus has done haven't quite fit their box of what the Jewish Messiah should look like. They have in their head, this is what the good Jewish Messiah should do. And yes, Jesus, you're healing people, but you're healing people in a way that should make you ceremonially unclean, and you should be more concerned about that. And yes, you're feeding people, but you're also feeding non-Jewish people the same as if they were Jewish people. And that's not okay. That's not what the Messiah should do. Yeah, you're working miracles on the winds and the waves, but you're acting a little bit too much like you're the God we know from the Old Testament. And the Messiah won't do that, so stop doing it. You see, when they're asking for a sign, they're not asking for evidence, and they're not asking for guidance. They're asking Jesus to fit their box of what they want him to be like. That's why at the end of verse 11, it says they asked this to test him. See, what they're doing is a danger that we all face today in an age of confusion as well. They're looking at Jesus, and they're saying, we've seen your signs, but we don't believe them. Why don't you not believe them? Because we don't like what it means. We don't believe it because we don't want that to be true. So we need you to do something that fits what we like. See, what they're doing is they're basing what they believe on Jesus, not based on what's real, not based on what's authentic. They're basing what they believe about Jesus based on what they like. Do you see that in the text? They're going to base what they believe about Jesus, not on what's real, not on what's authentic, but based on what they like. And this is a huge danger that we all face in our day and age as well. Because since the traditional institutions and organizations that would say this is what's happening, this is what's real, this is what's authentic, have gone away, it's become a free-for-all in terms of what are you going to believe is real, what are you going to believe is authentic. And the temptation we all face is to go, well, I'm not going to believe that because it's real and authentic, I'm going to believe it because I like it. I'm going to believe it because, like the Pharisees, it fits what I already believe. And I'm going to reject this because I don't like it. And it doesn't fit well with what I already believe. Researchers have actually found that our brains process the two differently. They did a study where they showed people quotes by politicians that the people liked. And as the people processed these quotes, it registered in the part of the brain that handles rational thinking. Then they showed them quotes by these politicians that contradicted what the politician had said earlier, or that went against what the politician was supposed to stand for. And when the people saw these quotes that didn't fit what they believed, that weren't what they liked, the brain processed those quotes not on the rational side, but on the part of the brain that handles emotion. You see, our danger is that we look at things and we say, should I believe that? I'm not going to ask if it's real. I'm not going to ask if it's authentic. What I'm going to do is I'm going to ask whether or not I like it. And so these Pharisees do that, and Jesus responds to them in verse 12, and it says he sighed deeply in his spirit. Do you see that the Pharisees look at him and go, we're only going to believe based on whether or not we like it, and he sighs. There's anguish over that. And he says, why does this generation seek a sign? He knows why. He's bringing that to the forefront with them. Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat, and went to the other side. Not only do we see the Pharisees basing what they're going to believe, not on what's real or authentic, but based on what they like, we see Jesus demonstrating this is a dangerous thing that he won't endorse and he won't be around for. We have to pay attention to that because, if we're honest, we all fall into that. We fall into that and we fall into the danger that it carries as well. Now, maybe you go, do I really fall into that? Maybe you go, is there really a danger? Well, I want to share with you a song. It's a country music song. The guy's voice is a little twangy, just to throw a bone to our friends with the bingo cards. It's by a guy named Kenny Rogers, and it's called The Greatest. The song is about a little boy going outside, throwing a baseball up, and trying to hit the ball like little boys do. Except the first two times, he throws it up, and then this is what Kenny Rogers says. He says, and the ball goes up, and the ball comes down, and he swings his bat all the way around, and the world's so still you can hear the sound as the baseball falls to the ground. So twice the little kid throws it up, swings, and he misses. And in between every one of these, he says, I am the greatest. I'm the best. There's no player like me. So now all of a sudden, he's got two strikes, right? And it comes up, and it says, little boy in a baseball hat picks up his ball, stares at his bat, says, I am the greatest, and the game is on the line. And he gives his all one last time. And the ball goes up like the moon so bright, swings his bat with all his might, and the world so still as still can be. And the baseball falls, and that's strike three. And the song continues that the mom calls the little boy in for dinner, and the little boy is walking in for dinner carrying his bat, carrying his ball. And at the end of the song, the little boy says, I am the greatest. That is a fact. But even I didn't know I could pitch like that. But we're all like the little boy sometimes, aren't we? If we're honest, we look at things and we go, well, I don't like what I actually see in front of me, so I'm going to come up with something to believe that's a little more pleasant for me to believe, that I'm a little more comfortable taking hold of. And here's the problem. What's going to happen to that kid when he goes and tries out for Little League? What's going to happen to you and what's going to happen to me when we base what we believe not on what's real and not on what's authentic, but on what we like? It's going to lead to a crash. And so Jesus is showing us here, God is showing us in this passage, the danger of basing your beliefs just on what you like. And the challenge for us, then the challenge for you and for me and us as a community, is to be people and to be a community of integrity. See, I've been very fortunate in my role as a pastor. I've gotten to meet some people who are in places that they just shouldn't be in, or they're believing things that you would go, I can't believe you believe that. Like, everything about you tells me you would believe this, and yet you believe what's real, and you believe what's authentic. And so I'll get to ask, and I'll say, how did you come to that place? And the story will often go something like this. I don't like what I believe. I don't like what I've been called to do. But I know it's what God has really said. I know it's authentically what God has called me to do. And so even though I don't like it, I embrace it and I obey it because it's what's really, truly from God. That's the positive side of the negative we're seeing in verse 8, that in this age of confusion, that we're challenged not to be people and not to be a community who believe just what we like, but to be people who are willing to say, I don't like this. It's not my preference, but I will believe it, I will embrace it, I will obey it, because it's what's real and it's what's authentic. And so that's a challenge for you from this passage. Be the kind of person with the integrity to believe and to live what's real and authentic and not just what you like. We receive that challenge in verse 11, in verses 11 through 13, as we're seeing this first danger for an age of confusion. But then we're immediately shown another danger for an age of confusion, beginning in verse 14. See, as Jesus is leaving with his disciples in a boat from these Pharisees, it says, "Now they," and that's the disciples, "had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat." So they're talking about bread. And Jesus, reflecting on the interaction they just had, he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Leaven is like yeast. It's what's going to cause the bread to rise. And there's two components to this warning. One, he's warning the disciples not to be like the Pharisees and to be like Herod, because both of them based what they would believe on what they liked. We just saw that with the Pharisees. Herod, you can go read about him earlier in the book of Mark, but he looks at this man, John, who's a prophet, and he kind of enjoys hearing some of what he's saying, but we come to learn that it's threatening to Herod. He doesn't like it. It's dangerous for him, and so he silences him. He doesn't like what he's saying. And so Jesus is warning, yeah, be careful not to believe just based on what you like, but he's also saying, beware of their influence. You see, if the Pharisees represent a conservative group in that day, Herod might be a power that's more on the left. And these are both groups or individuals that are in power in that society. And so these are groups and individuals who are going to influence the thinking of that society, the media of that society, the values of that society. And Jesus is warning, saying, you've got these groups in power, but these groups are not leading you to what's real and authentic. So be careful that you don't fall under their influence and let them lead you to a crash. But the disciples, in a very human moment, verse 16, they begin discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. Can't you picture it? They're all kind of looking like, we only have one loaf of bread. I'm hungry. You were supposed to bring the bread. No, he was going to bring the bread. I tagged him into that. And Jesus is over at the front of the boat, and he's like, hey, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. And they're like, oh man, he realized we didn't bring the bread either, and now we're in trouble. What's going to happen? And so it seems kind of harsh what Jesus says in verses 17 and 18, doesn't it? He says, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Or your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? That feels like it escalated really quickly from talking about bread to, do you have hard hearts? Here's what's happening. Jesus is warning them, be careful that you don't come under the influence of these other groups. And when you're counseling someone, a great question can be, well, if you're going to tell someone what not to do, if someone says what not to do, what should they do instead? And so if they're not going to come under the influence of these guys, what should they do instead? They should be under the influence of Jesus. They should be attentive to his teaching. In fact, a right response to this would have looked like them putting down the one loaf of bread, tabling the discussion on what they were going to eat, and saying, okay, Jesus, you're talking about the leaven of these groups. What do you mean? How could we come under that influence? Are there specific things we should do? They could have been attentive to it, but they're not. They are being inattentive and negligent with the teaching of Jesus designed to protect them during an age of confusion. Why are they being negligent about it? Because they are distracted by bread. They are being inattentive to the teaching of Jesus because they are distracted by the things of the world. And so Jesus is warning not just these disciples, but all of us to be careful lest we become inattentive to his teaching and his way because we're distracted by the things of the world. Now here's the good news. We are not in danger of being distracted by the things of the world. We're not in danger of being distracted by the things of the world. We are way too busy on our smartphones to ever be distracted by anything else going on around us. To give you some statistics on how distracted, recent polls looked at how much time do Americans spend engaging different media. The average American will be on their phone 28 hours this week, 6 of those hours being on Facebook and Instagram, 5 of those hours being on YouTube. The average American will also spend 35 hours this week watching television. That includes live, that includes DVR, that includes streaming, and all the different ways we have to watch television nowadays. Now, this last statistic is somewhat disputed, but the fact that we can start with that gives us a picture. They also estimate that you will see 5,000 ads by the end of today. Whether that's branding on your clothing, whether that's something you hear or take in, wherever you get it, 5,000 ads by the end of today. Now that's the average American. That might not be you. So let's make it more personal to you with a handful of questions. How much time each week are you on your phone? How much time do you spend each week watching television? How much time do you spend each week playing games? We could add in there, how much time do you spend on your iPad? How much time do you spend on your computer? Whatever device it's going to be. Think through that for yourself. How much time are you spending engaged with media on your various devices? And now think through these questions to help you ask, what's really influencing you and who's really influencing you? You know how much time you're spending on media. How much time are you spending with the teaching of Christ? Maybe we could ask it this way. How much time each week are you spending engaging Jesus' teaching in community, in small groups and groups where you can talk to others in informal settings? How much time each week are you engaging Jesus' teaching in sermons and songs? We could also include in there Christian books, Christian materials, Christian videos. How much time each week do you spend just plain reading your Bible? And if you're here and you're like, but I'm not a Christian, I don't fully buy into that this is the stuff I need. One, I hope you'll see as we're going through the Word of God that yes, it is a teaching unlike any other. Two, you could ask the questions this way. How much time are you spending with media and content you want to be influencing you as opposed to things that are influencing you just as you're taking them in? As you look at this, how much time are you exposed to media versus how much time are you exposed to the teaching of God? And please understand, I'm not trying to imply in this that the hours need to be equal. Well, I spent this much time on my smartphone, so I need to spend this much time reading through the Bible. That's not what we're talking about. No, we're asking these questions to ask the same question Jesus is raising. Who has influence over your life? If you look at where you're spending your time, who would you anticipate to have influence over your life? Is that the influence you want for your life? Is that the influence God, who loves you and would come to seek and save you, would want over your life in an age of confusion? See, Jesus is warning them, be careful about who has influence over you. And as we read that, we can pause because the disciples are distracted by the things of the world so that they're missing the teaching of Christ. And we can pause and go, are we so distracted by other things that we're giving influence to those other than God who loves us and who seeks the best for us? And quickly, as you're looking at that, if you're going, this is a common one that will come up in this, but I try to read the Bible and I don't get it. It's boring, kids. This is especially important for you because you are trying to read literature that's like thousands of years old. Here are some simple steps for being able to engage Jesus' teaching and read the Bible. If you walk through these steps, you'll see how God is leading his people. Number one, ask, what is the main thing this passage is showing or saying? What is the main thing this passage is showing or saying? Number two, what is the main thing in this passage God is calling you to believe or do? Number three, ask, what can you praise or thank God for in light of this passage? Number four, ask, what might you confess in light of this passage? Now, this might be, God, here's how I've done something and I want to confess it to you, but it also might be, God, here's this pain, here's this struggle I have, and I want to pour my heart out onto you. That's also confession. What might you confess? Finally, what would you ask God for in light of this passage? As we're heeding Jesus' words where he's saying, be careful that you're not distracted by the things of the world so that you miss my teaching. If you're going, but if I open the Bible, I don't even know how to read it. Here's five questions you can walk through to hear God speaking in Scripture. Do not fall into the danger he's raising here of falling under influences other than those of the God who loves you and seeks the best for you. So in our age of confusion, Jesus gives us two warnings, and he gives us two ways to live instead. Don't just believe what you like. Believe what's real and authentic. Don't be distracted by the things of the world and come under other influences. Give attention to the teaching of God. Make time to listen to those sermons. Make time to be in the Bible. Make time to seek what God is saying, to understand it with others. He gives us these two things to do, which would be all well and good except they're really hard. If these were easy, everybody would already do them. But it's hard. Believing what's authentic and real instead of what you like can be tremendously costly. My wife and I had a situation where in order to believe what was real and authentic instead of what we might like, we had to give up a scholarship package that would have paid for all of grad school and made us $14,000 a year. My dream of being a professional student was like that close. But believing what was real and authentic was costly for us, and it may be costly for you to do that. It's great to say don't be distracted by the things of the world, to spend time in the teaching of God, but the teaching of God can be challenging and convicting and soul-searching. And some of those YouTube video trails on YouTube, those can be really enjoyable. The things of the world can be very pleasant, can be things that we can find a lot of delight in. And so it's fine to just say this is what we should do instead, but if that's where we stop, we're just setting ourselves up for failure and for guilt and for conviction. But notice that Jesus doesn't stop with the disciples where we stopped reading. He continues in verse 19. He says, "When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" He's referring to when he fed 5,000 people using just 5 loaves. And they said, we took up 12. And then in verse 20, "And the 7 loaves that he broke to feed 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you disciples take up then?" And they said to him, 7. And he asks this question that's for them and for us. He says, "Do you not yet understand?" Here's what he's asking if they understand. He's saying, you're worried because you have one piece of bread, you have one thing in the world, and you're afraid that you're going to miss out on what you actually need. Or you're afraid that you're going to miss out on what you actually want. And he goes, "You remember, right, when I provided more than you could have ever imagined?" They say, "Yeah." And he goes, "Then don't you understand that it's better to have me than to have those other things?" Saying, don't you understand that believing what's real and authentic might be costly, but having me is better than having what it might cost you? Don't you understand that paying attention to me may mean setting aside some of the things of the world, but having me is better than having those things of the world? He's asking them a question that pierces towards their heart. Don't you know that it's better to have me than to have any of these other things that might keep you from me? Because if that's how you see Jesus as better, then you're going to naturally do those things. We see that in the world around us all the time. For instance, I'm going to show you a picture. This is a rapper and a poet named Propaganda. I know, you see a white guy from Nebraska, first thing you think, he's probably really into hip-hop. But this man's name is Propaganda. And he was talking about growing up. And this is what he said about growing up. He said he was an L.A. kid, South Central Los Angeles. And I grew up in a predominantly Latino neighborhood. During that same time, you know, the war on drugs and the crack attack and all that was happening, there was also a burgeoning scene of hip-hop. And, you know, when you're an elementary school kid, it's just as much problems as was happening. It was like, what a time to be alive. And hear what he says here. He says, "And I fell in love with hip-hop. I found that so much more alluring than the gang culture that was around me." Do you hear what he says? He says the reason he avoided the gang culture is because he found hip-hop more alluring. If you find Jesus more alluring than what it's going to cost you to believe what's real and authentic, you're going to stay with Jesus. If you find Jesus as more alluring than the things of the world, then you're going to give attention to Jesus. And so as he's saying here, "Do you not understand?" He's asking his disciples and you and me and us as a community, "Do you understand that I am more alluring than these other things?" And that should raise a question for us. Why is Jesus more alluring? How would you know Jesus is more alluring? And at this point, the answer is a little different than we might expect, because there's really two ways to answer this question. What makes Jesus more alluring? The first thing you can do to find that Jesus is more alluring is this. You can look back. Find Jesus is more alluring, you can look back into your own life. Here's what I mean. The New Testament book of Romans tells us this about God. It says, "God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." And some of you sitting here, you have had that experience. You have had God pour his love into your heart in such a way where you knew in that moment Jesus is better than anything else you could have in the world. Maybe it was when you first believed in Jesus. Maybe it was in a time when you made the faith your own after growing up in it. Maybe it was in a time of extreme darkness and pain, or you faced some great challenge and you had to rely on Jesus in a way you never had before. But you can look back to that time when the love of God poured into your heart and you knew it then. You knew Jesus is better than anything else. But it's been days, weeks, months, years, decades from that, and that feeling has started to fade. But you can look back to that and remember what it was like, remember what happened, remember what God did, remember what that felt like. And as you look back on the love of God poured into your heart, you recall again, this is why Jesus is better. In fact, out on the welcome desk, we have some small cards. They're called spiritual biography cards, and we have journals with them. And they walk you through how to review your entire life and see God at work at the different stages of your own journey. So that as you look at that, you can see this is how God loved me, and you can remember that God is in fact better, that Jesus is better. And so if you've had that experience, look back. See how Jesus is better so that you can believe what's real and authentic and so that you can give attention to his teaching. But maybe you hear that and you go, but I've never had that experience. You're here, you're seeking after God, or you decided to come to church for some reason, but you've never had that experience of the love of God pouring into your heart, and you can't look back. So here's what you do instead. Look up. If you can't look back, look up to God in prayer and ask him and say, God, you say you pour your love into our hearts. I need to know your love. See, here's what Jesus promised when he walked the earth. Very simple, very short. He said in Matthew 7:7, seek and you shall find. And if you go to God, look up to him in prayer and say, God, I want to know, is Jesus really truly better? He is going to show you. Not necessarily right then in that moment. It may be a prayer that you need to continue praying over and over again as the days go by. But Jesus said, if you seek, you're going to find, and God is going to show you that Jesus is in fact better. And it's going to completely change how you believe, and it's going to completely change what you let influence you, and it's going to completely change how you live in an age of confusion. Not because you earned it, but because Christ chose to give it to you, whether you're finding it for the first time or looking back at when you did. We live in this age of confusion, and Christ ends this section by saying, don't you understand? I'm the one who can lead you through it. You know, I didn't tell you the end of my New York story about whether or not I actually found where I was going. I actually did find the ticket office. It was closed by the time I got there, but I did find it. Here's the reason I found it. After asking the Russian-speaking grandma, I must have looked like a lost puppy because there were three young women who came up to me and they said, you have no idea what you're doing, do you? And I was like, no. And they had mercy on me and they said, here's what you're going to do. There's where you can find a policeman if you need more help. This is the way through the confusion. Do you understand that Christ is asking them, do you not yet understand? Because he's saying, I have come to lead you through an age of confusion. Believe what's true and authentic. Yes. Pay attention to my teaching. Yes. Because I am better than anything else you will find in the world. And today we have the opportunity not just to talk about that, but to tangibly encounter that, because we have the opportunity to come together around communion, around the practice that Christ gave of taking bread to symbolize his body broken for you and a cup to symbolize his blood shed out for you. And so as the communion servers come forward, I'm going to explain a little bit on what we're going to do with that. The worship team is also going to come forward. We will pray, and after we pray, you'll be able to stand and join in praising the God who came to lead you out of an age of confusion, or at the same time, you can come forward to receive the bread and to receive the cup. Now, there are tables on the side where you're going to be able to grab the bread yourself, dip it in the cup, and then walk off with it, or you're going to be able to come to the middle, and there are going to be servers up here. So servers, go ahead, come up, grab the stuff. You'll grab the bread. You will dip it in the cup. You can take it there, or you can go back and sit down. But what I want to encourage you to do is this. Before you come up, go to God in prayer. And if you have been believing things because you like them, not because they're true and authentic, ask his forgiveness. If you have been giving more attention to the things of the world than to the things of Christ, ask his forgiveness. Then as you come up and receive the bread and receive the cup, let it be a symbol to you that Christ has come to you, even in this age of confusion, to lead you through it. And take it trusting that he loves you and that he is better than any of the things of the world. So will you pray with me as we enter into this time of sharing in the table of our Lord? Heavenly Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will take what you teach us in Scripture and will write it upon our hearts, that it would not just be true on a page, but it would be true in our lives, and it would be things that we live by, that you would use it to affect our very emotions and our beliefs and our desires, and we would be transformed into compassionate, loving people in the image of Christ. It's in his name we pray, and together with one voice say, Amen.